John 13, verse number 1 here. Peter and the others have been following the Lord now for over 3 years. And some authors suggest that in this period of time they have traveled over 2,000 miles. That's a lot of walking, isn't it? Or even on the back of a horse or a donkey, that's a lot of miles. And so our Lord had a very busy schedule, preached up and down and throughout the length and breadth and width of the land. And certainly accomplished mighty things. And now our Lord's final week has begun. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what's commonly called Palm Sunday has already taken place in the previous chapter. And now the events leading up to the Lord's crucifixion are to be found in these chapters here, John 13, and following. So, I want to look at one event in particular here, John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And what a lesson on humility that was. I think perhaps we looked at this passage not so long ago, but it was not a part of a study. And this is a part of our study on Simon Peter. So, let's look in John 13, please. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. This is Jesus now doing this. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, Thou knowest not now, but Thou shalt know hereafter. Verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. We'll stop reading there. Jesus is preparing for the Passover with his disciples here, and as I say, there's a tremendous lesson he wants to teach Peter and the others before the Passover meal. We have to keep in this passage in context and realize, again, the triumphal entry was in chapter number 12. These chapters all take place within a very brief period of time. And Jerusalem, of course, is very crowded. It is the Feast of Passover approaching. There are people there from all over the world. And of course, they were there on the day of Pentecost for that feast as well. So the disciples are with the Lord. They're in Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem. It's a very crowded place. I've been to Jerusalem. It's quite a small place by our standards today, especially the old city. So Jesus and his disciples have been busy. It's evening, it's night. And our Lord's disciples are very tired and hot, dirty, and hungry. And that's the way we should see them here in John chapter number 13. They were just men. They're gathered together here. They sit down. or as was the Jewish custom, they recline. And obviously, from this passage, there were no servants there to wash their feet. I know it seems unusual to us, but in the Orient, a host would never think of having guests without his servant or servants coming to wash their feet. It was an ancient practice. You read of it 1,000 years before this. Even in the days of David, where Abigail offered to wash David's men's feet. It was just an act of courtesy. It was an act of kindness. It was good behavior, hospitality. But it seems here that there's no servants, nobody to wash the disciples' feet. And perhaps the apostles all look at each other, thinking to themselves, well, which one of us is going to volunteer to do it? Which one of them is going to perform this service? Especially, it was an honor to do it, not just for one for the other, but somebody would get to wash the Lord's feet. But they waited for whatever the reason or reasons. They delayed. And we see then who finally took the opportunity and administered this lowly, menial task of washing feet. It was our Lord Himself. It was our Lord Himself. You remember these are the same men who not very long before had been discussing a certain matter about which one of them was the greatest. I think it's amazing that they even talked about this publicly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Matthew saying, I'm the greatest? You know, and John said, oh no, I'm the greatest. You know, Thaddeus, no, I'm the greatest. Maybe Peter said, I'm the greatest. Well, they had done great things. They were the Lord's chosen 12. They had raised the sick and cast out demons. But it certainly showed their arrogance and self-will that they had even discussed this issue. Jesus had rebuked them for it. He told them, the greatest one of you is the one that is the servant of all. He taught them that the world measures you by how many people serve you. But He said, in the kingdom of God, you're measured not by how many people serve you, but how many you serve. So perhaps they've still got this mentality of being served instead of being served. This mentality of being served themselves instead of serving. Well, whatever the reason is, they hesitate. And our Lord Himself here takes the place of a servant and washes their feet. And it was an act, I'm sure, that highly convicted them. I can imagine that when Jesus rose and put on the garments of the servant and poured the water in the basin and took the towel as well, that as Jesus probably started with Simon Peter and washed their feet and then dried their feet with the towel, I'm sure there was silence. I'm sure there was deep soul searching. And we never read again that these men ever wondered and talked about who was the greatest. This was an object lesson I'm sure they would always remember. So this is Jesus here, taking the lowly place of a household servant. It was not the first time He had taken the place of a servant. Just the very fact that He was God and left heaven and became a man was an act of condescension we could never imagine. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. The very fact that He would live among men and live as a very poor man also shows us the exceeding riches of His grace. And certainly this would not be the ultimate act of His humiliation, for in a very short period of time He would be dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But just the fact that He was serving these men who should have been serving Him. The fact that He was washing their feet. Jesus begins to wash Simon Peter's feet, and I'm sure Peter has mixed emotions. He objects. Dost thou wash my feet, Lord? As if to say, Lord, you shouldn't be doing this. I should be doing this. Or we should be serving you. You're the master. We're your disciples. And Jesus says to him, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have rebelled and rejected my example, my authority. You have no part with me. He said, if you refuse to allow me to wash your feet. And of course Peter says, well Lord, not my feet, but my head also and my hands. So these men are watching in action a great object lesson that they'll never forget. The Bible says, again, just to read it strictly from the inspired record, verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So Jesus passed from one to the other and washed their feet. And of course, they didn't fully understand it. And Jesus said, you don't fully understand this, but you will know more hereafter. And there was a promise there. And that's a very precious promise. We can apply that to many things. What I do, thou knowest not now. In other words, you do not fully understand, Peter, the fact that I am God in the flesh and that what I'm doing now is really nothing in compared to what I'm going to do very soon when I die on the cross. Peter didn't understand that. None of the disciples understood, even at this point, that Jesus was going to die on the cross. For whatever reason, they just didn't understand that. But Jesus said, you'll understand it more fully in the days to come. And Jesus said, for now, I want you to know I have given you an example. Those are the Lord's words in verse 15. I've given you an example. Now, I want to stop and say that Jesus did not say, I give you a commandment. Jesus did not say, from henceforth I institute the ordinance of foot washing to be observed in all New Testament churches. Jesus didn't say that. And you certainly don't find anywhere in the Bible where they ever did it, where they made an ordinance. No, Jesus didn't say, I'm instituting a commandment. He just said, I'm giving you an example. There's a big difference. A lot of denominations today practice what they call foot washing. They do it for all the wrong reasons. And they do it the wrong way as well. But I just wanted to point out, you cannot base any ordinance upon this passage. Jesus didn't mean, every time you meet, wash each other's feet. He meant, take the lowly place. Whenever there's a need, be willing to meet that need. No matter who you are, even if you're the greatest, be willing to meet a need and help others and be a servant. And so that's exactly what the Lord did. He washed their feet. And I'm sure that after Jesus washed their feet, that every one of them thought to himself, it sure feels good to get your dirty, tired feet washed. Amen. It certainly does. It sure feels good. Now we come to our text. And I want to look at this text here, verse number 10. Jesus said to him, as to Peter, he that is washed, now the Lord uses two different words here, and I want to explain this. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhith, and you're clean, but not all. Now, this text is full of instruction. And the Lord here uses two different words for wash. He that is washed, that's one word, that's luo. And then the Lord said, needeth not save to wash, that's another word, that's nepto. That's two different words, and there's a very simple meaning here, and I'm sure we can understand it. Jesus said, he that is washed, that's the word they would use for washing all over. Luo, it means to be completely washed all over. And the Bible does, in many ways, symbolize salvation as a washing. For example, the Bible says when you get saved, you are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:14. It says, we are washed, our sins are washed away, and we are washed and made clean and pure and holy. Revelation 1:5, to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the same word. Titus 3:5 speaks about the washing of regeneration. When you get saved, you get born again, you get quickened, adopted, justified, sanctified, So many things happen. Your sins are forgiven. God becomes your Father. Jesus, your elder brother. You're sealed to the day of redemption. So many things happen. So many ways to state it. There's no one way you can express salvation in just a few words. It takes dozens and dozens of words, maybe hundreds of words. And one way the Bible talks about salvation is, it's a washing. It's an overall immersion. It's a luo. Titus 3:5. It means when you get saved, you only need to get saved one time. And you can only get saved one time. And you can get saved, you can get forgiveness many times, and hundreds and thousands of times. But you only need to be saved one time. It is the miracle of the moment. The great transaction's done. God takes your sins, gives you His righteousness, and it's done. It's once and for all. I feel sorry for people who say they've been saved 20 or 30 times. And you do hear people say that, and they mean that sincerely. They just never quite understood that you can only get saved one time. But, of course, when you get saved, that doesn't mean you won't sin again. You will sin again. And you'll need to confess daily and receive cleansing and renewal from the Lord. So, the first wash means bathed all over. The washing of regeneration. Washed in the blood of Jesus. But, though you only need to get saved one time, you'll need to wash your feet a million times, as it were. Every day of your Christian experience, walking through this sinful world, you'll need to wash your feet. The word nipto is for a partial cleansing. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about washing your face. He said, when you fast, don't let people know you fasted. Wash your face. He didn't say wash your whole body. He didn't say luo. He said nipto. You just wash your face. And that's what the Lord uses here the second time. And that is a partial cleansing. He said, you've been saved. You never need to be saved again. But you do need daily cleansing. It means a partial cleansing, not salvation. So, the Christian life can be summed up, really, in this responsibility to maintain your fellowship. If we thought that we had to maintain our relationship, we'd be worried night and day. I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist minister one time, so-called. I told him that everybody's saved or lost, or the child of God or the child of the devil. He said he didn't believe that. I said, what do you believe? He said, everybody's God's child. I said, well, let me show you in the Bible about that. John 8:44, Jesus said to the religious leaders, you're of your father, the devil. I said, now looky there. God's not everybody's father. Jesus said their father was the devil. He said, God's everybody's father. I said, hold on a minute here, sir. Either you're right and Jesus is wrong, or Jesus is right and you're wrong. Well, he never would admit it. He wanted to be right and Jesus to be wrong, because he wanted to think that everybody's God's child. Everybody's not God's child. You're not God's child until you get saved. And when you get saved, you are God's child. He's your Father. The moment of salvation, an eternal relationship is initiated. And there's no way it can be undone. You receive eternal life. You're born into God's family. You can't be unborn. You'll never perish. That's the relationship. But then there's the fellowship. That's up to you. That depends upon your obedience, your faithfulness. You can't lose the relationship, but you can lose the fellowship. For 42 years, I've been the son of Paul and Joy Fox. There's nothing I could do or not do to change that. Now, the fellowship, however, depends upon me. I can be a good son, I can be a bad son. Perhaps I've broken their hearts many times. But regardless, the relationship is fixed, unchanging, and eternal. That's what God wants us to understand. Did you know there are millions and millions of people out here in this religious world who think, take for example the Roman Catholics. For a short period of time, after they leave Mass, they are in what they call a state of grace. They don't want you to talk to them during that period of time. They feel very holy because they just swallowed Jesus. That's right. They confessed their sins the day before. They just went to Mass and they swallowed Jesus. They're in a state of grace. And they think they're okay unless they commit a mortal sin, then they're going to die and go to hell. Even though the priest told their mom and dad he'll never go to hell because he was baptized by a Catholic priest. So talk about confusion. It's confusion. And they think that they've got to do good things to earn God's favor, either to obtain salvation or to keep it. That's sad. But then at the same time, there's still tens of millions of people who claim to be Christians who think, well, maybe I got saved, but I can lose it. I've got to do certain things or I can fall out of God's favor. I can lose my salvation. And that's tormenting as well. Not really knowing, well, did I lose my fellowship? Did I lose my joy? Did I lose my salvation? There are lots of people in that condition. And they need to know you can't lose your relationship. You can lose your fellowship, but not your relationship. Once you get washed all over, once you have Luo, you're saved forever. You may need Nipto. You might need your feet washed. You might say a bad word you need to confess. You might have a wrong thought you need to confess. You might go somewhere you shouldn't go. We all have sins. The Bible says if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So then God has made provision for us knowing that we're going to sin. Jesus is our high priest and takes care of our sins, sorrows, and supplications. So we understand these simple truths, the difference between relationship and fellowship. Unfortunately, most people don't. I was talking to a Church of Ireland minister years ago. We were giving out John and Romans. I said, sir, we're just encouraging people to read the Bible. I said, by the way, he was a retired Church of Ireland minister. Said he'd been very much into education, had been, vicar, rector, I don't remember what he said. He was very reverend anyway. I said, what do you tell people when they ask you, what must I do to be saved? He didn't know. He said, we tell them, go to church, keep the commandments, and do this and that. I said, hold on a minute. Here you are a minister and you don't know how to get saved? I said, it's by the grace of God. Jesus did the doing. We don't have to do nothing. It's all done. It's all paid for. It's free. It's free as the air. He said, well, I believe that. That's in Article 33 in our church bylaws and canons. I said, why didn't you tell me that just a minute ago? Because he didn't know the gospel. And that's why the churches are full of people that's not saved. They don't hear it. So you've got to maintain the fellowship. The Lord will forgive us. But we have to first confess it. If we confess our sins. That's if. That's conditional. If our sins pile up, it's our fault. God is willing. He's ready and able to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we've got to do the confessing first. Whoso confesseth his sins shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Psalm 51, David's great prayer of confession. So God just wants us to be honest. And we can maintain the fellowship. Christians are not perfect. Yet. We will be. And God's working on us. We want to be. You know what? You can tell a Christian is he wants to be perfect. He's not like the sow that wallows in the mud. He's like a sheep that falls in the mud and wants to get up and out. That's the difference. The difference is a Christian sins and he's sorry of it and he wants to make it right. And the world sins and they love it and they brag about it. That's the difference. Fools make a mock at sin, the Bible says. Any man that sins and laughs about it, the Bible says he's foolish. So, we need to keep our fellowship. When Jesus was talking to Peter here, and Peter knew very well what he meant, the Lord knew that very night Peter was going to deny. Jesus knew. Peter was going to fall. He was going to backslide. He was going to sin greatly. But you know what Peter did? He did something that no Pharisee ever did. He went out and wept bitterly. He was sorry for what he did. And he made it right. And he went on with the Lord and did great and mighty things. There's a mighty big difference here between Peter and Judas. Peter did not set out to do wrong, but Judas did. Judas was looking for opportunities for days, weeks, and months, looking for just the right circumstances to sell his Lord. He had joined the Lord's group. He thought it was the bandwagon of the day. And he thought, well, here's our liberator from Rome, and maybe if Jesus becomes the king, I'll have a high place in the cabinet. Every motive that Judas had was selfish. He had no personal love or devotion to Jesus Christ. He was only looking out for himself. And he apostatized. He never lost his salvation. He never was saved. He just had the appearance. He was a hypocrite from day one. He loved the attention. And Jesus had the attention for a while. And then they turned their backs on him. But Peter didn't set out to deny his Lord. He was just in the wrong place, and he's tired, and he's weak, and he backslid, but he made it right, and he went on. That's a big difference. There's a big difference between a Christian who sins and the people of this world, religious leaders, who intentionally spread false doctrine and go deeper and deeper into sin. A mighty big difference. Well, last of all here, I think it's interesting that Peter mentions not only about the Lord washing his feet, but his head and his hands. His head and his hands. And that reminds us in a spiritual sense that we do need to have our minds renewed, cleansed, because the battleground is the mind. Because if we're not thinking right, we can't act right. And it does talk about our minds being renewed, Romans 12. And so maybe we need to pray this prayer, Lord, just cleanse me. Lord, my head, my hands, Lord, prepare them for your service. And all the defilement that I have picked up in this world today, Lord, cleanse me. I want to be clean. I want to be right. And the Lord will certainly do that for us. So, stay clean and stay humble. That's what we learn from this occasion in the life of our Lord and His disciples. I used to be at my grandparents' house at night. And you know what they did every night? Every night, as far as I ever know, they would have a bucket of hot water and they would wash their feet. They would. Every single night, they'd wash their feet. There's no way they'd go to bed without washing their feet. And you know, in a spiritual sense, you ought to wash your feet every night. That is, don't go to sleep at night. Don't finish a day until you've talked to God and got everything sorted. Because that way, when you wake up the next morning, your record is clean and clear. Good morning, Jesus. What do you want me to do today? And it says not to let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun go down on anything. Keep short accounts with God. The very second, in fact, far better than that, far better than waiting to the end of the day, just the very second you do wrong. You know it. God knows it. You know it. I'm sorry, Lord. I shouldn't have done that. It's also a sin not to do what you should do. Lord, I'm sorry. I should have witnessed to him. That's a sin of omission, just like a sin of commission. So, stay humble. Stay usable. If Jesus was God and thought it not beneath his dignity to get down on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples, then that means that no service should be considered too lowly or menial for you and me to perform. There's nothing that we should think we're too good to do. Nothing. If we're too good to help the drunk out of the gutter, then we're hypocrites. If we think we're better than anybody, but for the grace of God, we'd all be in hell or on our way. So remember Jesus, who took the servant's place. I remember years ago speaking at a church. They were having a graduation for their Christian school. And I got there early, and they were having a meal before the graduation. And I don't remember anything about that night except the man who was serving the potatoes. Instead of people preparing their own plate, everybody sat down, their plate was already done, it was ready, waiting on. And I remember the preacher, Brother Rufus, going from plate to plate, putting hot potatoes baked potatoes in tinfoil. I know they were hot because he was going fast and doing this. And I thought that was a blessing to me because he was the last person that should have been doing that. He was the very last person that should have been doing that. There were parents there, school staff there, boys and girls there. He was the pastor of the church. That was Dr. Rufus Emiston. He didn't have to do that, but he did that. And that preached a sermon to me that I still remember today, 23 years ago. So it does have an impact. It does speak to others. And of course, we want to do everything we do for the right reason. But you'll have an opportunity. I guarantee you, before the week's out, you'll have an opportunity to be a blessing to somebody, somewhere, in word or in deed. Some way you can make somebody's load just a little bit lighter and not heavier. Jesus said, the smallest deed rendered will bring a reward. Jesus said, if you just give somebody a cup of cold water, you will get a reward for that. Matthew 10:42. That's a simple act, isn't it? A cup of cold water. So everything's important. Everything we do should be done as unto the Lord. We're going to live our lives and never have the opportunity to probably be on nationwide television. We won't have that great opportunity. But these common, everyday opportunities, that's what we need to look at, take advantage of. Serve the Lord wherever He wants us to be. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray together, please. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that Jesus is our example in all things. And Lord, we thank you for the washing of regeneration. We thank you also, dear Lord, for the blood that keeps us in fellowship with you as we confess our sins. And Lord, help us to be honest. Help us, Lord, to seek your help and grace to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to be victors and not victims. Answer every prayer, Lord, and save lost souls. Use us this week. Bless your people everywhere. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please take a psalm book. We're going to close with a hymn. 363. I think I mentioned the other day about the influence that some of the martyrs, many of the martyrs have had. And there was a certain spy that Caesar had. He was very good at his job, and he turned in the names of many, many Christians, and they were arrested and fed to the lions. And the longer this spy worked for Nero, the longer he sat in that big Colosseum that still stands today in Rome, and watched those Christians as they were fed to the lions and set afire like torches, the more in his heart he realized there's something to this Christianity. He was a spy. He was rich. He was famous. He worked for the Caesar. He was good at his job. Till one day he sat in that Colosseum and he realized, these people are right and I'm wrong. And he got saved. And he went to Nero, the emperor, and said, I want you to know, I'm not a spy anymore. I am a Christian myself. And he himself met the same fate. Died there on the Colosseum. And it just reminds me that this outside world is looking in. And they may never admit it to you. Some will, most never will. But they can see a difference. They can see a difference. I can almost look at somebody and see, is there contentment there? Sadness? Is there salvation there? You can almost see it written on people's faces. You can almost see it. And we just need to realize that our shadow of influence is touching people far more than we realize. And many have been saved. Just if somebody hates you, and somebody harms you, and somebody puts you to death, and you stand there and you pray and you praise God, don't you know that would influence them? You know what the average person would do? Get me out of here. What do you think you're doing? You're not putting me to death. That's what the average response would be. But that's not what God's people have done. They've said, thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy to suffer for your sake. It's been a powerful influence. It lives on to this day. Amen. Christianity is worth living for. It's also worth dying for. We'll sing 363, please. And we'll close with this song. Wonderful Words of Life. We'll sing all three verses. Stand if you can, please. Coming a time when we'll all sit down at the marriage supper.